What do we call someone that makes promises but doesn't fulfill them? A liar? A failure? Maybe a politician? Some of them. What do we call someone who does their very best to keep their promises? Reliable? Trustworthy? What do we call someone who always, always, always keeps their promises? God. That's the only answer. That's right. God is the only one fully able to keep all of his promises because he knows how everything will go. He has the power to change anything or do anything, and he can always accomplish anything that he wills. In today's text, we see that God has been telling his people, the Israelites, about something for quite some time. He's been making promises through the centuries, through his prophets. And he fulfilled his promises and will continue to do so. What do those promises mean for us today? And today's passage will also give us some important action steps to take in response to these promises. We're approaching God together through his word, so let's seek him in prayer together as well. Holy Spirit, as we approach the word of God, we come humbly, knowing that we can be wrong and are many times over, but you never are. So we come submitting to your truth, asking that you teach us what is true and what we should do about it. And we pray that through all of this, Holy Spirit, that you would glorify the Lord Jesus. May his name be praised. Amen. Last week we heard about the miraculous healing of a man who had been unable to walk since birth. God used Peter and John, two of Jesus' closest disciples, now apostles, to perform this miracle. And if you missed that account, check out the Mayfair Bible Church YouTube page and you can hear Pastor Steve explain it to us. But as you might expect, such a public miracle, that's going to attract a crowd, right? Peter doesn't waste the opportunity. We heard the beginning of this message to the onlookers last week, and this week we'll pick up where Pastor Steve left off. That's with Acts chapter 3, verse 17, which says, hey, it worked. Now, fellow Israelites, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did your leaders. Peter says the Jews, his fellow Israelites, acted in ignorance when they handed Jesus over to be crucified. Peter says this was even true of the leaders. Now, Jesus said much the same thing from the cross, asking God to forgive those who were murdering Jesus because they didn't know what they were doing. How is that true? Did they not realize Jesus was going to be crucified? Of course they realized it. They chanted for it. In fact, in John chapter 11, we see a conversation between the Jewish leaders where the high priest declares that it is better for Jesus to die, to just die, to be killed, so that he doesn't stir up the Romans against the Jews, which had happened with other leaders that had risen up among the Jews. There in verse 53 of that chapter, it says that from that day on, they plotted to take his life. That's not a whoopsie. They didn't make some decisions that got away from them and that led to Jesus' death. It's exactly what they wanted. How can Peter say this? The worst of all moral crimes was done in ignorance. This has its root in Jewish law, which Peter's audience would have immediately understood. In the Mosaic law that the Jews were given and still lived by, there were two types of sins, those done willfully and those done in ignorance. I'm not pointing to this side because of ignorance. For any specific reason, it just kind of happened that way. So murdering your neighbor was done as a willful crime, right? You take an axe to your neighbor, that's willful. You made a choice. Accidentally running them over with your cart and killing them was done in ignorance. Both had penalties, but significantly, only the crimes committed in ignorance could be atoned for. Only the sins of ignorance could be forgiven by God through sacrifice. So let's look again at the crime of handing Jesus over to be crucified. What type of sin would you classify that as? If anything is willful, it has to be that, right? They actively plotted. So again, how on earth can Peter and Jesus classify this sin as a sin of ignorance? And what does that mean beyond just this sin? What this means is that those who handed Jesus over to be crucified, they didn't know any better. Yes, the act was willful, but they were trapped by the lies of selfishness and their screwed up priorities that came from their fallen nature. As a result, even though they intentionally sinned in a terrible way, Peter is saying they would never have done that if they truly knew and believed the truth in a complete way. And that is groundbreaking. It's earth-shattering. Why? Well, who knows the truth? Has it so completely in their hearts that they always have the right priorities, and so they never choose wrongly because of the lies of selfishness, like selfish ambition and pride and personal comfort? Who is perfect in those ways? Who knows it all correctly? God and Christians who have died and are now with the Lord. That's the entire list. You and I don't make that list yet. We still make selfish choices, don't we? Sometimes we react badly or even do something actively that we know is wrong. Why? Because we believed a lie that the sin will be more satisfying, generate more joy, or fulfill some need better than we believe obeying God will do the same. That means that sin isn't a will issue, it's a belief issue. The more we know and believe God, the more we will trust and follow Him. But what does that mean for our sins? For everyone's sins? Let me say it bluntly. If the Jewish leaders' plots and murder by proxy of Jesus was done in ignorance, so was every sin you've ever committed. Peter is saying that what these leaders did, it wasn't so bad that they couldn't be forgiven. Friends, that means that no matter what you've done, you can be forgiven because, I mean, you didn't murder the loving God of the universe in your selfishness. And even that was counted as a sin of ignorance. But remember, sins of ignorance weren't forgiven with just a shrug. There had to be a sacrifice. It was like God was pointing to something through that whole sacrificial system that He gave the people of Israel. He was, clearly. And if that wasn't enough, He sent people to spell it out for them. Verse 18. But this is how God fulfilled what He had foretold through all the prophets, saying that His Messiah would suffer. Now, this brings up the constant question of God's sovereignty versus man's responsibility. We've talked about it before, so I'll be brief here today. Man makes meaningful choices. The Jewish leaders and the Jewish people may have sinned in ignorance by handing Jesus over to be killed, but they still sinned. And they chose. They acted. And yet, God fulfilled what He had foretold. He didn't just see into the future and tell people what would happen because He saw it ahead of time. God fulfilled. He caused His plan to be carried out. Now, how on earth can people make meaningful choices while God is still sovereignly in control of it all? I've heard people say that, well, God is in control, but he's just hands off and he just watches what people do. Does the words God fulfilled what he had foretold sound like God's hands were off the steering wheel? Of course not. I've heard others claim that God is in control and that results in man just playing out the role that God pre-wrote for us. But Peter just laid blame on people. And he's about to call them to make a choice. Now, if God is leading Peter to call people to make a choice that they are utterly incapable of making because they can't make a meaningful choice, God is being disingenuous. Well, that's not right either. So then this is the only answer we're left with. People do, you do, make meaningful choices that they, that you are responsible for. And God is in complete sovereign control. And yet those two do not violate each other. Man's choice never overpowers God's control. And God doesn't use his control in a way that forces people to act in ways they wouldn't have chosen in some way. Yes, God hardened Pharaoh's heart, lining him up for judgment. But God hardened Pharaoh's heart into the shape it was already in. God is in full control, but you make meaningful choices. So did Peter's audience, and he's about to call them to do so. Verse 19. Repent then, and turn to God, so that your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord, and that he may send the Messiah who has been appointed for you, even Jesus. Peter says, repent. Notice he doesn't say, believe. Now, why is that noteworthy? Well, because Jesus uses the word believe in reference to salvation many times, especially in the book of John. At the end of his last sermon that we finished recently, Peter told the people, repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. And yet the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 2 tells us that no work can save us. And repentance is a work. Baptism is a work. Even praying a salvation prayer is a work. So what gives? Here's a wrong way you could solve the problem if you wanted to. You could say, well, Jesus is right and Paul is right and Peter is wrong. But this is all Holy Spirit inspired, so that's not a real solution at all. If Peter is wrong here, then the Bible isn't trustworthy, and we don't know much of anything anymore. Is there another viable solution? Turns out there is. One that shows Jesus to be correct, Paul to be correct, and Peter to still be correct. Remember the question that the crowd asked Peter? It was, what shall we do? They wanted an action step. Now, why didn't Peter tell them no action can save you? Because Peter knew what we all understand. Actions are not spontaneous. They all have a source. Pastor Steve has used the example before of sitting in a chair. You can say that you trust a chair, but you don't really demonstrate true trust in the chair until you sit in it. The action verifies the trust, but the action does not cause the trust. Trust must be there first. We sit in chairs all the time, don't we, without stopping to think about if we trust the chair? Did anybody poke around the pew, make sure it was all sturdy before you sat in it? No, you just trusted it, right? Because underlying your action to sit was trust, even if you didn't think about it. Or you wouldn't have sat in it, right? We don't think really about trusting a chair. When we notice that trust is a factor is when we see a chair that we don't trust to hold us. When Peter calls the people to repent, he knows that in order to do so, they must believe first. They must believe that Jesus was who he said he was, fully God, fully man, Lord and Savior. They must believe that Jesus died on the cross, paying for sins, and that he rose from the dead and will return one day. They must believe that God is willing to forgive them through Jesus and that they can be made right with God. Nobody will truly repent unless they already believe this on some level to some degree. They may clean up their behavior, but that mindset is, well, I can do it and make myself accepted. That's still a self-focused behavior, as much as I can't do it, so I'll never be accepted. It is when we believe rightly that I can't do it, but I can be accepted through Jesus, that we can truly repent. When you tell someone how to find some important information, you may say, Google such and such. Do you first say, turn on your computer or turn on your phone? No, you never do that. Why? Because it's an obvious required first step. Peter is treating belief as an obvious required first step. So where does salvation happen? When we believe we can and will be saved because of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, or when we change our way and follow him as Lord. Salvation is a work of God. Our belief is enabled by him, and our repentance is powered by him. People sometimes think they're saved by praying a prayer of faith, but the truth is, you were saved before you prayed the prayer by the cosmic transaction between you and God when you believed enough that you wanted to pray the prayer. That prayer was the first outpouring of saving faith. So why does Peter point to repentance? Because while repentance and growth is a lifelong scenario for every believer, it launches immediately when the belief starts. It's the evidence that the belief is there. Peter isn't telling people to forcibly cause repentance in themselves. He's telling them that in repenting and continuing in a life characterized by repentance, they will be living out the belief that's already saved them. What this also means is that it is perfectly valid, good, and right to call people to believe in order to be saved, but it's apparently also perfectly valid, good, and right to call people for repentance in regards to salvation. How do we know that? Peter did it. If it's not valid to call for repentance in relation to salvation, Peter is wrong and the Bible is wrong. Belief leads to repentance and salvation, but they are so intricately tied together that pointing to one refers to all. Notice now what results from repenting and turning to God, from believing and being saved. Three outcomes here. First, your sins are wiped out. This one's great. Friends, some of you are living in guilt and shame. Even though you've been forgiven by God's grace through faith in Jesus, you're still living in guilt and shame. You're hauling that stuff up. Friends, if you are living in guilt and shame, even though you've been forgiven by God's grace through faith in Jesus, you need to catch this. The Greek word that Peter uses here in regards to what happens to our sins is incredible. It means wiped out, as we read, or erased, but there's another one, and it's my favorite. The word means obliterated. Friends, when you are forgiven by God, your sins are obliterated. Destroyed, they're wiped out of existence. Now, yes, we still live with the consequences of some of them still, and we will in this life. But you're not doing anything good by bringing them back to mind and wallowing in guilt and shame. That's not penance. It's actually crazy. It's like having the prison bars opened. You're set free, and you say, you know what? I like this cell. I'm just going to live here. Stop it! When those sins, when that shame comes to mind, remind yourself that the power of God obliterated that sin. It is wiped out. It has been erased. God doesn't look at you and see that anymore. It was put on Jesus, nailed to the cross. It died with him. It was obliterated. It's over. Maybe you're here today and you haven't believed, repented, and found salvation. Whether you feel guilty or not, you remain guilty in the cosmic court of God's law. You're not cleared by ignoring your guilt. You're not cleared by doing good things that hoping it will cancel out your guilt. What murderer is ever truly made guiltless because he ignored the law? What murderer is ever declared innocent because he obeyed other parts of the law? You need your sin obliterated. Turn to Jesus right now, and if you have questions or want to talk about it further, you can speak with Pastor Angel, who gave the announcements. You can talk to either one of our teachers who are going to be leading a class, who talked to you about that. I know they'd be happy to talk with you. Or you can speak with me. I'd love to talk with you about it. Or talk to a greeter. They'll help, or if they don't feel like they can help, they'll get you to someone who can. But don't walk out of here hoping the situation gets better on its own, or assuming that you've got time that you may not have to believe, repent, and to find salvation through Jesus. Don't wait. The second outcome of repentance. This one's good too. The second outcome of saving faith is that times of refreshing may come from the Lord. This is what we call an already, not yet scenario. Christians are already refreshed by God through the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, through God's word and through God's people and whatever else God chooses to use. But this is true in the ultimate way in heaven on the new earth where everything, well, we'll get to that, but it's going to be amazing. The third outcome, guess what, this one's great too, is that God may send the Messiah, Jesus. Jesus already came. Peter's talking about Jesus' return. In the end, we don't just get a new earth. We get God, his presence in a way that we've never truly experienced. Something far greater than you've ever experienced. And then we will know completely, and we will never sin, even in ignorance, ever again. So what's up with Jesus now? Verse 21. Heaven must receive him until the time comes for God to restore everything, just as he promised long ago through his holy prophets. As we heard a few weeks ago, Jesus was exalted to the right hand of the Father. He will remain there until the time is right, a time none of us know, a time that you do not have 88 reasons to believe. It'll happen when it happens, when God says it will happen. But Jesus will return for his people and restore everything. Now, Peter says everything here, and by that he means every type of thing. So God is not going to restore every oak tree that ever existed. Rather, he's going to restore oak trees to what oak trees were created to be. Likewise, not every individual human will be restored because many reject or ignore God and will face judgment. But humanity will be restored in the people who have been saved by grace through faith in Jesus. This is what was promised long ago through the prophets. And Peter doesn't just make the claim, he gives us the source. Verse 22. For Moses said, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own people. You must listen to everything he tells you. Anyone who does not listen to him will be completely cut off from their people. Indeed, beginning with Samuel, all the prophets who have spoken foretold these days. And you are heirs of the prophets and of the covenant God made with your fathers. He said to Abraham, through your offspring, all peoples on earth will be blessed. Moses told that God would raise up a prophet like him, greater than him, in fact, the book of Hebrews tells us. This is Jesus. Jesus was raised in an unstoppable way because the plan of God cannot be thwarted. God spoke through Samuel and through many others like Isaiah and Micah and Joel to teach about Jesus and the kingdom that he would bring. Peter says that the people of his audience, Peter's audience, are heirs of the prophets and the covenant. They have the opportunity to gain the benefits. They can be blessed through the offspring that was promised to Abraham. An offspring there, as Peter says it, is singular. Peter is saying the ultimate blessing doesn't come through a people group, but a person, Jesus Christ. And it isn't just the Jews or the Israelites who can be blessed, it's all the peoples on earth, every people group. That's God's goal, and that should be our goal as well. God's promises and his covenants are fulfilled completely through Jesus. But what kind of blessing is God promising us? Verse 26. When God raised up his servant, he sent him first to you to bless you by turning each of you from your wicked ways. The blessing is that God will turn us from our wicked ways. The problem? Most don't want to be turned from their wicked ways. They see their curse as a blessing, and so they don't want the true blessing that God offers. And so pride is celebrated instead of being seen for the damage that it causes when we glorify self. And don't think of pride as just connected to one sin. It underlies every sin. We see that our culture is so upside down, seeing wrong as right, treating loving truth as though it's hateful and false. But some, many of you, have seen the truth. And you're being blessed in that God is sanctifying you. Through the unstoppable power of the Holy Spirit, utilizing the Word of God and quite often the people of God, we are being refined and renewed. Sometimes it comes easily. I love those times. Where we just readily want more of what is good and we just want to be rid of some evil in our lives and it just works right away. Other times, we struggle. We struggle against some form of selfishness, and we struggle our whole lives, knowing that one day God is going to complete the work in us and we will struggle no longer. But God, he's so incredible. He loves us just as we are, broken, selfish, foolish. But he also loves us too much to leave us as we are. And so he calls us to repentance that flows from the belief in Jesus as Lord and Savior. This says God raised Jesus, his servant, up. Jesus was raised up in many ways. We're told that he grew in stature, wisdom, and favor with God and man. But selfish people saw that Jesus was pushing us to deny ourselves. And so they turned him over, all part of God's plan, to be raised up on a cross. But friends, we know he didn't stay dead. He was raised up in resurrection on Easter morning. Jesus was then raised back to heaven, and as we heard about today, and he was raised in exaltation to the right hand of God. Jesus was perfectly humble, denying himself and living for the Father's glory and for the good of others. As a result, he was lifted and raised and lifted and raised by God the Father. And sometimes it was exciting, and sometimes it hurt horribly, and other times it was absolutely glorious. Will you follow Jesus today? Will you walk the path of denying yourself for God's glory and the good of others? James 4:10 says, "Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up." It didn't just work for Jesus. It'll work for you. Will you believe that enough to follow Jesus in that humility? Let's see a few ways that this passage calls us to respond today. First, believe and repent. Believe and repent, verse 19 calls us to. Give up your hope of getting into heaven any other way than through Jesus' sacrifice. Trust that Jesus made it possible for you to be right with God and that he wants to and is able to accept that. And find the call immediately to repent, to set aside your striving to be good enough, but also to set aside your selfishness. Be sanctified, as we saw in verse 26. Work with God to get the wickedness out of your life, whether it's lying and cheating or self-righteousness, being proud of your spiritual checklist. Then, as we see in verses 22 and 23, listen and obey. Listen and obey. Does that sound a lot like repent and be sanctified? It should. But this is a reminder that this continues throughout our life here. We never have it nailed. We constantly need to grow and be discipled. We need God's unstoppable spirit, his unstoppable word, and his unstoppable church constantly in our lives to help us be more and more who we were created to be. In the Great Commission, we are told that part of our job is to teach people to obey everything Jesus commanded. That requires that they and we listen and then respond in faithful obedience. And when we get it wrong, believe and repent again and then listen and obey. Not this time for salvation, but because if we really trust God, the repentance will come. Also, as we read in verse 25, be a witness. Be a witness. Pastor Steve gave us a great challenge last week to share the truth about salvation by grace through faith in Jesus with waiters and golf buddies. You remember that? Keep doing that. And we had the Benedicts with us last Sunday night. Missionaries doing important work to reach people with the gospel. Keep supporting people like that. We need to reach every people group. And the exciting thing about where we live right here, there's a lot of people groups around here. Be a witness to the great gift that you've been given. And trust God with the results. He's the best there is at what he does. And what he does is amazing. It's unstoppable. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you call us to believe, to repent, and we know we're in desperate need of your help for that every day. Those of us who have walked with you for decades need your help to continue believing, growing, continuing to repent, have our wicked ways cleared out, even as the record of our sins has been obliterated. Thank you for your tremendous grace. Help us to listen, to obey. And when we fail, help us to listen to what we're supposed to do next. Do it better the next time. Make something right if we can. Help us not to wallow in guilt and shame because that sin is obliterated. Help us to be a witness. To be a witness to all that you've given us, this wonderful blessing of salvation by grace through faith in Jesus, the wonderful blessing of you working the wickedness out of us and obliterating our sin. Help us to share that with confidence, knowing that we are called to be faithful witnesses. You are the one that handles the growth. Thank you that we can trust you with that. It's for your way in each of our lives, and for your glory in all things that we pray. Amen. If you want to talk about church membership, baptism, discipleship, or responding to Jesus in faith, please let me know. Speak with Pastor Angel Talk with Dr. Foltz. Sir Scott would be happy to talk with you. Talk to a greeter, let them know. Just don't leave if you've got something you need to work through. When we hear of this amazing truth, of all that we have because of Jesus, our hearts want to respond, don't they? You feel that today? You want to respond? We want to respond with praise. And that is a good and right response. Let's celebrate our Savior together.